Returning now to our studies from the Ten Commandments, we focus today on the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. It's been a while since we've looked at the commandments, so permit me just to review a little bit concerning our introduction to them in this course of study. God had called Abraham and covenanted with Abraham to make of him a great nation, and gave to Abraham a son, Isaac. Abraham had more sons than Isaac, but Isaac was the chosen of God, the ordained of God, to be the one through whom all of the promises to Abraham would be brought to fulfillment. And Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau, and in God's sovereign judgment and wisdom, Jacob is the one that he chose as the channel through whom all of the blessings promised to Abraham would come to his descendants and ultimately to all the world. And Jacob had 12 sons, you will remember. And by their own wickedness, in many ways mimicking their own father's ill judgment, they sold their brother Joseph into slavery in Egypt, and that was the means by which God brought the entire family, all 12 brothers and Jacob, into Egypt. And that entrance into Egypt resulted in a centuries-long dwelling in the land of Egypt as a subculture among the Egyptians. The family of Jacob, they multiplied. God blessed them with many in number, but throughout that time, they were under the government of Egypt. Egypt ruled them. As the Egyptian pharaohs began to become paranoid regarding the number of these family of Jacob in their midst, they enslaved them and put them to hard labor to keep them suppressed. And in all of it, God overruled and prevailed, eventually giving Moses to lead them out of that bondage and captivity. And you recall, we all recall, that glorious triumph that God gave to them at the Red Sea when Pharaoh had them cornered and would have recaptured and destroyed them. And God divided the sea that they might escape through it, and then returned the same sea in upon the pursuing Egyptian armies and destroyed them. And now Israel, the people of Israel, the descendants of Jacob, are in the wilderness, having never governed themselves, having no form of government in place. How long will it be before they destroy one another? We know from the record given to us in the book of Exodus and Leviticus that indeed they could be a very quarrelsome people. They could rise in a flash against their leader Moses and threaten him with death. What's going to keep these people from tearing themselves as a nation to pieces, as well as from tearing one another literally, physically to pieces? God intervenes and gives the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments are all that's needed, if Israel will heed them, to guarantee civility, success, and prosperity. Yes, even in a desert. But what do you know? The Ten Commandments are far more than a set of regulations by which civility and therefore survival will be brought to Israel. Those same regulations will bring civility and survival wherever they are honored. Because those 10 regulations are an inerrant definition of divine morality. It is the law of God. And the law of the Lord is perfect. And so the Ten Commandments given to the people of Israel certainly are given to preserve them during their wilderness existence and then during their years of self-governance in Canaan, the promised land, but they are so much more than that. They are appropriate for all humanity, and wherever the Ten Commandments are honored, prosperity will accompany. Prosperity is not the effect or product of human genius, human resourcefulness. It is the byproduct of divine favor upon lives ordered according to divine law. Hence the scripture tells us, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And the scriptures could repeat, happy is the nation whose God is the Lord. And we come to the seventh commandment this morning, which says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And the spirit of this age would say, what does adultery have to do with the success of a nation? Or what does the prohibition of adultery have to do with the success of a nation? Therein betraying their ignorance of God's law, of His will, and of His might. The fact is that this nation was established upon biblical precepts, one of which was, thou shalt not commit adultery. And that does not mean that all of our founding fathers were as pure as the driven snow when it comes to this matter. There were adulterers among them, there's no doubt about it. But then and by them as well, it was known that adultery was wrong. Thus, they concealed their action. They endeavored to hide it. They would not own it. And there was a nationwide understanding that though there may be men and women in positions of influence even who commit adultery, yet it stands as true, thou shalt not commit adultery. But that national consciousness is virtually gone from among us in this land. The 1960s, which prove now to have been a watershed decade in the history of this land, included the Supreme Court forbidding prayer and Bible reading in government schools and thereby ensuring the fulfillment of the ultimate goal of removing God consciousness from our public life. That was the early 60s. The 1960s sexual revolution, as it was called, where the morality of the scripture could be thrown out the window because it really didn't matter. And why do we allow some ancient and outdated book to regulate our pleasure and deprive us of it? And so that leads into the 70s. Where abortion is legalized, something's got to be done to stop the results of their immorality. And the families begin to disintegrate so that we live in a land today, unlike any other day in its history, for fatherless homes, populated with children who do not know what it is to have a father in their home, all because of the grand idea that thou shalt not commit adultery no longer applies and no longer is needed. And thus there is an increasing mentality in this land which views physical relationships as little different among humans than they are among animals. And humans can live that way and have their own way without paying a price. And few, if any, really streets, the murder in the street court, the confusion in society can be traced back to a home that has been destroyed, and the destruction of that home destroyed by a mindset that rejects this commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. God knew from the very start that the practice of this truth is what would provide stability to society, to nations, to groups of people, to families. Thus he created Adam and Eve, none other. And the pattern of exclusive monogamous relationship between one man and one woman for life was there set in the Garden of Eden and blessed by God when he said, be fruitful and multiply. And that is the pattern that is once again reinforced in the Ten Commandments by that commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And adultery was of such seriousness that where it was committed, the law continuing prescribed death by stoning of those who were guilty. So devastating is the toleration thereof among a people. And so let us consider the seriousness and substance of the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. I had prepared for you this morning a printout of questions 137, 138, and 139 from the larger catechism of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It is not my purpose, nor do I think it would be to our profit, to go piece by piece through everything that might be named as a manifestation of adultery. But I think as we look at these questions and answers, we have in part a good idea of all that's involved. For you understand that the commandments involve more than the few words with which they are articulated. And so we consider question 137, what is the seventh commandment? The answer is the seventh commandment is, thou shalt not commit adultery. And then question number 138, what are the duties required in the seventh commandment? Follow along if you have it before you. Listen, if not, as we read through these. The duties required in the seventh commandment are chastity in body, mind, affections, words, and behavior. And the preservation of it in ourselves and others. Watchfulness over the eyes and all the senses. Temperance, keeping of chaste company. Modesty in apparel. Marriage by those that have not the gift of continency. Conjugal love and cohabitation. Diligent labor in our callings. If we are diligent in our calling, we don't have time for adultery. Shunning all occasions of uncleanness and resisting temptations thereunto. I hope you'll read through this in the week to come. Perhaps weekly, often read it. It's a good instruction and reminder of the duties required of the seventh commandment. But then question 139, what are the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment? And the answer is as follows. The sins forbidden in the seventh commandment, besides the neglect of the duties required, are adultery, fornication, rape, incest, sodomy, and all unnatural lusts, all unclean imaginations, thoughts, purposes, and affections. All corrupt or filthy communications or listening thereunto. Wanton looks. Impudent or light behavior. Immodest apparel. Prohibiting of lawful and dispensing with unlawful marriages. Allowing, tolerating, keeping of stews. Now that takes some explanation among us, lest the next time you sit down to a pot of stew, you are smitten with great guilt. The idea behind this, understanding that this confession was written in the 1600s, went back to the public bathhouses, which the Greeks and the Romans in ancient time and other civilizations surrounding them had plenty of, and of which the British, this Westminster Confession, a British document, were very aware and often imitating the classical mindset of the ancient Greeks and the Romans. And the public baths in ancient times had become more than simply public baths. There would be food available, a food served, and one historian tells us even that the frequenting of those places to eat was akin to the modern frequenting of restaurants to eat. And the connection of the feasting that would take place there is where the idea of the stew comes into the picture, and this becomes a way of referring to the whole of the wanton and immoral climate of the public bathhouses, call them houses of prostitution. That's what is meant here. And you notice it says that the commandment forbids allowing them or tolerating them or keeping them. They are to be opposed. We continue, and resorting to them. Entangling vows of single life. Undue delay of marriage. Having more wives or husband than one at the same time. Unjust divorce or desertion. Idleness, gluttony, drunkenness, unchaste company, lascivious songs, books, pictures, dancing, stage plays, and all other provocations to or acts of uncleanness, either in ourselves or others. Here we have a very clear and understandable description of what the seventh commandment is about, what it commands and what it forbids. Let us pay heed. Let us take careful notice. Let us take a searching notice and understand that the scripture is filled with warnings concerning the transgression of the seventh commandment. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. The warning is very clear. Those given to this sin are outside the bonds of Christ. And the reality of the judgment of hell is set before them. And as the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, which was filled with all manner of corruption, having been saved out of the grossest pagan immoral customs and cultures. As he wrote to them, he was writing to a people in whom the process of sanctification yet had great strides to be made. And he warns them with the warning, they that do this shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Consider your ways. And so it's entirely possible that there would be in our midst today, dressed in Sunday finery, one who is secretly engaged in adultery. One who is contemplating such engagement. And to you, it is to be said, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And thank God that as we read that portion from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it continues with this statement. And such were some of you. Emphasis on the past tense. Such were some of you. Which doubtless could be said for this assembly as well. And for virtually any assembly where souls have been saved from their sin and have turned their back on the ways of the flesh and the sinful passions, and are seeking to live purely before God. And so, consider these points of instruction with regard to the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Does it find you guilty? First instruction. Repent. Repent. Recognize that it is a sin. That is a sin, I will say, of greater gravity than others. For when you decide to steal something and break that commandment, you act alone. But when you decide to commit adultery, you bring another party into it with you, and two are made guilty by it. Repent of this sin. Turn from it. Turn to the 51st Psalm and read King David's repentance. He is set before us in Scripture as a man after God's own heart, yet he committed adultery and of the ugliest form. Yet he was brought to repentance and he truly did repent. And in that 51st Psalm, he recognized against thee, thee only have I sinned. For the sin of adultery is first and foremost an assault upon the purity and the holiness and the wisdom of God who has prescribed for us, thou shalt not commit adultery. Repent. Turn. Flee to Christ. There has never been a sinner of any sort. Flee to him and find judgment, but only mercy when they come and prostrate before him, begging forgiveness. He is more eager to forgive our sin than we are to confess it and have it forgiven. Come to him. Repent. A second matter with regard to this commandment. See to it that you remove every stumbling block from your pathway. That you make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Proverbs, the 5th chapter. You might turn to chapter 5 of Proverbs. We'll read some of that in just a few minutes. We've read from chapter 7, which very clearly and graphically provides a warning for us. But in Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 8, as it speaks of the wicked woman, it instructs the weakling of a man who is on the edge of falling to her seduction, remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh the door of her house. In other words, remove every stumbling block. That which tempts you, put it aside, and let it not appear in your presence or before your eyes. Turn from every stumbling block and put it aside. There's some people, no doubt, that need to get rid of their cable TV. Just get rid of it, because it's doing you no good, and it is nurturing your mind and your eyes on that which will only be toward the values of this world with regard to this commandment, and thus very possibly setting yourself up for a fall. Remove every stumbling block. Third, be warned and be warning. Warning yourself, warning those whom you see on the precipice. Just as Proverbs chapter 5 provides this warning. Hear the word of God, beginning in the first verse. My son, attend unto my wisdom, and bow thine ear to my understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion, and that thy lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of a strange woman drop as an honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. In other words, her words are sweet, and my is she a slippery talker. But, verse 4, her end as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold on hell. Lest thou shouldst ponder the path of life, her ways are movable, that thou canst not know them. She always has a secret agenda, a motivation that you cannot really nail down, but it is evil. It is treacherous. She's manipulative. Her ways are movable. Hear me now, therefore, O ye children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh the door of her house, lest thou give thine honor to others, and thy years to the cruel, lest strangers be filled with thy wealth, and thy labors be in the house of a stranger, and thou mourn at the last when thy flesh and thy body are consumed, and say, how have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to them that instructed me. I will never forget the illustration of a minister preaching to a group of us preachers on this very subject, for how many preachers have fallen unto their own vile lusts. And he spoke of standing at his church door on the Sunday morning as the congregants were filing out, and there a woman with angered face speaks to him and tells him of the disease she now has, which she has contracted from her husband, who contracted it from who knows who out there in the world. And there the man preaching said, he stands, and what do you say? Here are the children of the family hearing of such debauchery from their father and the damage and destruction that it brings. And it brings to all of us the warning, if you will not for your own sake abstain from such corruption, think of your family, think of your children. Think of those who know you, your neighbors. Think of the irreparable damage that is done. The devil's promises glow and glitter and beckon only to blind the eyes to the death that they deliver. Think on these things, the warnings of the Scripture. Read them, heed them. And then, when we are confronted with the fact of one who has fallen, let us never be so foolish as to entertain for a second the thought, I would never do that, because we would. As I have said to you so many times from this pulpit, we must recognize, every one of us, that we are capable of committing any sin that can be committed. And given the circumstances and opportunity and inducement, we will. And the confession of that reality is one of the primary guards for God's people against the self-destruction of ignoring the seventh commandment. I cannot look at another and think to myself, glad it wasn't me, because it could well have been me. And if we are unwilling to recognize the total depravity of our innate nature, we leave ourselves open to be the most deceived by it. And then let's recall as well that when Jesus in his ministry was confronted with adulterers and adulteresses, while the law is unmistakably clear, thou shalt not commit adultery, and while stoning was the penalty prescribed among the people of Israel in the Scriptures for adultery, yet Christ's response was always in mercy. And so he comes into Samaria. He's thirsty and weary. He takes his seat at Jacob's well there in that town, and in Samaria, a place Jews would not go because of their own prejudice and pride. There, Jesus meets a woman, and in fact, when it's all said and done, we realize that she is the one he went into Samaria to meet, and she comes to him. And he engages her in conversation in order that the secrets of her heart may be laid open unto her own judgment. And when their conversation has brought forth the fact that she has had multiple husbands and is now living with one who isn't her husband, that she is an adulteress, it was not judgment which befell her, but mercy from Christ. And he saved her soul. Whatever the sin may be that we are made aware of in others, our response cannot be censorial judgment against them, for we are no better than they are. And in the case of the woman at the well, the one who was better than she was, the sinless Son of God, responded in mercy. And that should be the demeanor of God's people when one among them is overtaken in such a scandal. And so Paul writes to the Galatians and says, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And we go a few chapters further in the Gospel of John, and we find the religious leaders bringing to Jesus a woman whom they say was taken in the very act of adultery. You know the account as well as I do. I don't need to go through it all. But when the day was over, all of the accusers of that woman had disappeared. They had melted away like slugs in the sun. And it was Jesus and the woman. And he said to her, where are thine accusers? It was obvious they were no longer accusing. They were gone. And he said, neither do I condemn thee. This is the compassion of Christ. And unto him, ultimately, we look for purity and for the purest of response. But in conclusion, let us recognize that Christ's response, neither do I condemn thee, was the prelude to this instruction. Go and sin no more. Now, whereas the Ten Commandments, number 7, deals with the matter of physical adultery, yet let us recognize as well that it was that which Christ applied to the idolatry that Israel entered in her apostasy. The people unto whom the Ten Commandments were given in the course of their history would begin to worship the idols of the nations they had subdued. And God looked at that as whoredom and charged them with whoring after other gods. We can be very strict in heeding the command not to commit adultery physically, and yet can yield ourselves to the god of the wicked, the gods of the wicked, in our love of this world and of its ways. We can set tight and strict rules that govern our sexual behavior and still be utterly profligate as idolaters are. For there are idols yet in the heart of man today, though we have no statues around us. And it is for every one of us to pray that God will reveal them to us, and perhaps he has revealed to you an idol of the heart. And we recall the admonition of James when he proclaimed, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? In other words, worldliness, which is so much the norm in the 21st century North American church, worldliness is set forth there as the characteristic of adulterers and adulteresses. In other words, that is a manifestation of spiritual adultery, loving this world and its ways, when in fact this world in all of its ways is set against Christ. And just as one may profess to love his spouse and yet go out after another in an adulterous affair, men profess faithfulness to Christ and yet go out after this world and love this world. So that John warns us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If any man loves another woman, he violates and forfeits the love of his bride. And those who love the world, the love of the Father is not in them. You see the parallel. You see the warning. And so when we hear the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, there is much to be known and heeded regarding moral purity, living a life morally that is in tune with and accord with the Scriptures. But there is beyond the mere physical matter, the matter of loving Christ exclusively and alone, and loving not this world. May God instruct us unto holiness. Let us bow together as we pray. Our Father and our God, we give thanks for the Word of God, by which we are instructed into what is right and godly and pure, by which instruction mankind can live in tranquility and civility together, by which instruction we are taught of our own failings. Will you instruct our hearts with the truth we've considered this day? Will you humble us before your holy word and grant that each of us might be shaped and formed in our thoughts and our deeds by the precepts of thy word? We pray in Jesus' name.